Our Heavenly Father, we ask now, Lord, as your word is to go forth by way of preaching, that it will do so by the convincing power of the blessed Spirit. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would captivate all our affections, all our attention in this critical moment, that as your word is expounded, it will be heard and heard effectually. We pray too, Father, that in regards to this earnest petition, that we would have your divine protection, protecting us from all things that would distract, that would distort, that would carry us away, even in the most subtle ways that we ourselves do not even realize. We trust in you, blessed Father, for the grace that each of us need to worship you continually, even now especially, as we would hear your holy word proclaimed. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray, and for his sake, amen. Well, I invite you to take God's word, and let's turn back to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We're going to be looking today at verses 31 through 38 and considering what I've entitled Sowers and Reapers in the Work of Missions. Sowers and Reapers in the Work of Missions. John chapter 4 and starting at verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. May God bless the reading of his word and the teaching that now follows. There are few things in life which leave greater regret than missed opportunities which prove in the long run to bear greater consequences which we did not initially see. For example, during the war between the states in September 1863, the Southern Army of Tennessee, under the command of General Braxton Bragg, had gathered together a fighting force of 65,000 men in the northwest part of Georgia around Chickamauga Creek. They were to meet the Union Army known as the Army of the Cumberland, whose sole mission was to defeat the Confederate Army once and for all. However, to the utter shock of the Union Army, they were overwhelmed by the strength of the Confederates. In fact, the Battle of Chickamauga would be the largest Confederate victory in the Western theater of the war. Yet this battle would turn out to be the greatest loss for the Confederate Army because as the Union Army retreated to Chattanooga, the opportunity to rout and completely destroy their army was missed by the sheer hesitation and procrastination of General Bragg, who could only see the 20,000 men he lost in the battle as opposed to the ultimate victory he could secure by overtaking the Union Army before they had time to reinforce their strength. Failing to take that opportunity would cost the South the loss of Atlanta and their main source of supplies nearly a year later as General William T. Sherman reinvaded Georgia and gained a lasting victory for the North. Clearly, such a story like this illustrates for us the tragedy of having missed a great opportunity. But as this principle holds true in the physical realm, it also holds just as true in the spiritual realm. We see this in Matthew chapter 25 in the parable Jesus tells us about the talents. And we even hear this principle stated in a rhetorical question Jesus expresses when he says, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his own soul?" Certainly the point pressed on us by Scripture itself is that there will be consequences to missed opportunities, consequences that could even prove eternally tragic. Well, when we turn to John chapter 4, it seems that this principle is what our Lord himself takes the opportunity to press on his own disciples as a teaching lesson in the context of their beholding the conversion of the Samaritan woman. Even as they initially left Jesus at the well to go into town to buy food, we can only assume they must have passed by the woman from Samaria, as there was only one road from the well to the town. But passing by her, they clearly saw nothing of any interest about her, and certainly not from a spiritual standpoint. To them, she was just another Samaritan whom Jews had nothing to do with. But when they returned from the town and saw Jesus engaged in the unthinkable, talking to a Samaritan, and for that matter, a Samaritan woman, these poor disciples were bewildered over what to make of this situation. They couldn't see what Jesus saw, nor had any clue as to what had just taken place with this woman being born again. All that appeared on their mind, and all therefore they could translate in their immediate context with Jesus was, "We've got the food, so let's eat." But for Jesus, our Lord never missed an opportunity to disciple his disciples. As they watched this woman run back into town, even leaving her large water jar, yet for the disciples, food and drink was the only thing they could compute. So they urged Jesus to eat. It was at this moment, however, that the teaching lesson began. First, it started by Jesus turning the attention of his disciples away from their physical hunger for food to an infinitely greater hunger, which rewarded and eternal satisfaction. Responding to their urgency for Jesus to eat, our Lord simply stated that he had food to eat, which they knew nothing about. Their understanding of this statement, though, was purely mechanical. "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" they reasoned, to which Jesus then declared, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Here is the first lesson our Lord passes on to his disciples by way of his own example. Doing the will of the Father and finishing the work of his Father sent him to do, which is saving his people from their sins, this is the satisfaction and pleasure and delight Christ lives for more than the refreshment of a hot meal for a hungry stomach. In other words, for Jesus, his food is not the concern of meeting the temporal needs of his body, but the priority and passion to do the Father's will by redeeming sinners whom the Father gave him to save. So then to his disciples, our Lord is emphasizing those things in life which matter most. It's not food and clothing and shelter. It's seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Our physical needs are secondary to the need we have to be redeemed of our sins and reconciled to God. It is the mission then to bring sinners to salvation, which overrules all of the needs we have in this life. And since the disciples completely missed this by what just happened to the Samaritan woman, Jesus takes this opportunity to remind them why he's been sent into this world, which in turn applies to the mission he's called them to take by turning sinners to their only hope for salvation, which is in God's eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But following this first lesson, Jesus then proceeds to his second lesson, which brings us to our larger exposition of this study in verses 35 through 38. What the disciples didn't know was that they were about to encounter not only the Samaritan woman again, but a large entourage of Samaritans coming to see Jesus. And here was a spiritual opportunity which our Lord did not want his disciples to miss, not just for the moment at hand, but as preparation for their future mission in spreading the gospel across the known world at that time. Employing the use of two different proverbs, Jesus shows his disciples what the motivation for missions should be and the kind of workers God calls into such a work. Let's consider now each of these points in turn. First of all, notice the motivation for missions. Look at me at verse 35. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. This proverb, which Jesus expresses to his disciples, was not a biblical proverb, nor was it a proverb written in any known literature. It was rather a rural saying which had gained prominence over time in an agricultural society. Thus, Jesus begins by asserting, do you not say? Do you not say? What's behind the proverb was the agricultural year, which was divided up into 2 6-month periods where 4 months elapsed between the end of seed time and the beginning of harvest. What seems to have given rise to this proverb is that since there are 4 months preceding harvest, then there is no hurry to get to work. In other words, because the seed has been planted and there is now and there is no way to get around the waiting period for harvest, then don't rush it. Therefore, growth is slow and cannot be sped up. But while this proverb held true in agriculture and could be applied to many other things in life, yet for Jesus, he did not apply this proverb in the matter of spiritual things. When it came to his redemptive mission in saving sinners, and this mission carried out by the means of his disciples taking the gospel to sinners, our Lord doesn't want his disciples to sit back and relax in the thought that there is no need to stir themselves to action in the evangelization of sinners. So as they were sitting there by the well, enjoying their lunch, relaxed, and with no care on their mind as to the spiritual state of the people around them, Jesus declares to them with a sense of urgency, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Continuing with this metaphorical language from the world of agriculture, the sense of what our Lord was impressing on his disciples was that the fields would not be ready in 4 months from now to harvest, but they're ready right now. They're ready at this very moment. The fields are white for harvest now. But what are these fields, which were white for harvest, that Jesus was urging his disciples to look upon and take action? Well, there were all those Samaritans who were in that moment coming toward Jesus, eager and ready to hear him because of the witness they had just heard from the Samaritan woman. So here was Jesus urging his disciples to get up, get ready, pay attention. Don't miss this opportunity to take the gospel to these people who were about to be upon them. There is a field of eager, soul-hungry sinners ready to be harvested in the kingdom. Go and get them. This was the sense, the spirit of what Jesus was saying to his disciples by this proverb. He was using a common saying and turning it upside down to get his disciples to open their eyes and see the spiritual reality that was physically in front of them. The time, therefore, was not to wait, but to take action. And so here's the lesson which applies as much to us as Jesus' disciples in the 21st century as it did to his disciples in the first. The motivation for missions, out of this immediate context, because there are many other motivations, biblically speaking, but strictly in this context, the motivation for missions is this. We must take advantage of every opportunity to take the gospel to eager souls. We must take advantage of every opportunity to take the gospel to eager souls. There's always going to be someone who is ready to hear the gospel and believe on Christ. Therefore, we must be ready to take that opportunity for the sake of Christ. Such a person could be in our homes, in the workplace, the marketplace, in the schools, wherever such a field that is white for harvest shows up, we must be ready to take action with the gospel to be that instrument in the Lord's hand to usher that soul savingly to Christ. It was this very principle and lesson about missions which Jesus encouraged Paul the apostle with when he was down and discouraged in the city of Corinth. Though Paul had already witnessed the conversion of a few to Christ in his initial labors there in Corinth, yet he faced more opposition than reception to the gospel. And so on one night, we're told in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, that the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, comforting his apostle with these words. Here's what Jesus said. "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." These people whom Jesus spoke of, understand, they were not yet converted. They were not yet converted. They had not come to faith in Jesus Christ at this point in time. But Jesus knew who they were, since he knows all his people from eternity who have been given to him by the election of the Father. But the point impressed here on Paul was that there were many other people, in that pagan city ready and eager to hear the gospel and believe on Christ. So Paul then was not to fear what men might do, but go on preaching the gospel because the field in Corinth was white for harvest. Paul, therefore, was not to give up and leave the city of Corinth, but stay and persevere in gospel preaching because Jesus had a people there whom he was about to usher into his kingdom. Well, what did Paul do? What does the record say? He obeyed the Lord, and he ended up staying in Corinth for the next year and a half as he witnessed the planting of a local church by God's saving grace in that pagan city. Now, someone might say, well, gee, if Jesus showed up and spoke audibly to me to remain somewhere to take the gospel to a people our Lord had already chosen to save, then you know what? I'd have no problem doing what Paul did. I mean, that really makes things easy. But Jesus doesn't speak that way anymore, and so how am I to know if the field is white for harvest? Well, that's a fair question. So here's the answer. While it is true that Jesus no longer speaks audibly in visions as he did in the apostolic times, yet, beloved, he is not silent. We still hear his voice by his written word. And what we read in his word as application to what we're considering under this point is this, that the elect of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, are a people out of every tribe and tongue and nation. You can reference that by reading Revelation 5 and verse 9 and Revelation 7 and verse 9. So, no matter, all right, so understand this. Here it is. Here's the application. So, no matter where we go in this world, the Lord has a people he has chosen to save out of that nation. Thus, there is a field in that town, in that city, in that county, in that state, in that nation, there is a field which is white for harvest. And though we don't know who they may be, yet God knows. God knows. And he has commanded us to take the gospel to sinners among whom there is a field that is white for harvest. So then let us not be minding only those things which are earthly, like eating food to nourish our bodies. No, there is a greater reality that is all around us, which Jesus, our Lord, doesn't want us to miss. There are sinners ready to hear the gospel and believe on Christ. But here's the critical question for all of us as Christians. Are we ready to take the gospel to them? Are we ready to take the gospel to them? Or do we think we've got time to wait for that harvest somewhere down the road? No, Jesus teaches us that the time is now. The time is now. So we must take advantage of every opportunity to take the gospel to eager souls. To eager souls. This then is the motivation in missions, as we're taught here in John 4 in verse 35. But from the motivation in missions, let's now consider, secondly, the workers in missions. The workers in missions. Look with me at verses 36 through 38. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. One of the greatest and most overlooked principles in the work of missions is that God has called some to sow and others to reap. He has called some to sow and others to reap. In other words, there are those Christians who witness faithfully to the Lord. They pray for sinners to be saved and they sow the gospel seed into the hearts of many people, but they very rarely, if ever, see the fruit of their labors. God has called them to be sowers. Yet there are other Christians who witness for Christ and see multiple sinners come to faith in Christ. And these are those whom God has called to be reapers. The difference between sowers and reapers is that the sower has done all the hard work of tilling the ground through many prayers and faithful witnessing. They have made the sacrifice of spreading the gospel to hard and unresponsive hearts, patiently enduring no visible fruit, trusting God all the way that eventually this person, if it pleases the Lord, will come to Christ. And if and when this person is ready to be converted to Christ by God's mercy, God then sends his reapers who enter the work of the sowers, and they are thus used by God to bring this person into the joy of salvation in Christ. Principally, this is what Jesus is teaching by this parable. One sows and another reaps. One sows and another reaps. While it is true in some cases that the sower and reaper could be the same person, we see this, for instance, in Paul the Apostle. Paul was both a sower and reaper. We see this in modern church history in the cases of George Whitefield, William Carey, John G. Payton. But these men in church history are exceptions that prove the rule. The rule of God's kingdom in the matter of harvesting souls to eternal life is that some sow and others reap. One sows, another reaps. However, what must be recognized by this kingdom rule is that the sowers and reapers are both involved in the same work. This is why Jesus says in verse 36 that sower and reaper, they do what? They rejoice together. They rejoice together. But how is this? Well, in verse 38, our Lord clarifies how this mutual joy can even be experienced. He tells his disciples, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. In this context, historically speaking, Jesus is referring to the Samaritans in whose hearts the gospel seed had already been sown, first by Moses, that is, via the Pentateuch, because the Samaritans, they did believe and they did read the first five books of the Old Testament. Second, there was the witness of John the Baptist, and even Jesus himself by what he had just done in saving the Samaritan woman, who then went giving witness to Christ to the townspeople that were now on their way to see Jesus. The disciples, therefore, in this moment would have the privilege of sharing in the resulting harvest, entering into the labor of those who had gone before them. But certainly the most important point to be made from what we're considering here is that despite whoever the sower or the reaper may be in the gospel mission, neither of them can ever take the credit for the salvation of any sinner. All the glory for the salvation of any sinner goes to God and God alone. This means that while it is our responsibility to share and preach the gospel as the church, yet it is God's responsibility to save sinners. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9 settles this matter for all time. Paul the apostle, recounting his own ministry there to the church at Corinth, he writes this. He says, "I planted, Apollos," who was another gospel minister who came after Paul, "Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. For we are God's fellow workers. You, the church, are God's field, God's building." What is Paul saying there to the Corinthian church? We will not take the credit for the salvation of any sinner. We will not take the credit for the salvation of any sinner. It is God alone who saves. We just merely sow and reap. That's all we do. We just merely sow and reap. But no matter what God, listen, no matter what God has called us to do in the work of missions, and by the way, every Christian, every single Christian is either a sower or a reaper. So don't be sitting there this morning and thinking, well, yeah, that's great for these people who go to this mission field or those people that travel there and bear witness for Christ, but, you know, this doesn't apply to me. No, actually it does. Because we're all in this together as the Church of Jesus Christ. We're either sowers or reapers. So you're one or the other. And therefore, no matter what God has called each of us to do, whether sowing or reaping, and whether we do that here at home or abroad, what is expected of us all is to be faithful to the Lord in that calling. So as we close this study from John chapter 4, verses 31 through 38, I want to leave you with just one searching question. One searching question. Are you making and taking opportunities to sow the seed of the gospel in the circle of your influence, wherever that may be? Listen to that again. Are you making and taking opportunities to sow the seed of the gospel in the circle of your influence, wherever that may be? The reason I raise that question, beloved, is because this is our responsibility. And that responsibility may not take you any further than the front door of your house, because it may be right there in your own home. Especially Christian parents with young children. How proactive are you being in sowing the seeds of the gospel in the hearts of your kids? Not only are you taking opportunities, are you making opportunities? You see, in many cases, many of us do not have to go as far as home, because the field is white for harvest right there. But for many of us, others, it may be somewhere else. But you think about the circle of your influence, and you think about the people that are in that providential circle. You have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to take the seed of the gospel, to sow the seed of the gospel into those people in that field. This is the calling, this is the command which Jesus Christ has placed on his church as a whole. But understand, not only is it a calling and a command, but it's also a joy. It's also a joy. Indeed, it's a privilege. Listen, it's a privilege to carry this out. Taking the word of the living God to those who need to hear it, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to use it in bringing forth a redeeming harvest of sinners into his kingdom. That is our calling. That is our privilege. That is our joy. Whether you are a sower or a reaper. What a high calling Christ has called us to. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we thank you for this high calling, this holy calling, a calling like none other in all this world, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, being the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A treasure that is not entrusted to us by you, Father, to hoard to ourselves, to keep to ourselves, but one that we are to invest in others. And so, Father, we pray and we ask of you, Lord, make us very sensitive. Give us discernment to see and behold that field that is white for harvest that may be right under our nose. Let us not be like those early disciples were in that critical moment there with Jesus at the well of Sychar, minding only the needs of their stomach and not even considering the far greater, infinite needs that were the spiritual realities that were about to approach them at that time. And yet, Father, how often are we like those early disciples? How often do we mind only the things which are on earth and not those things that are above, where Christ sits at your right hand? Forgive us, Lord, for the many times that we have sought harder after the things of this world and have not sought first your kingdom and your righteousness. Even though those things of this world were not bad or evil in themselves. But we pray, Lord, that you would give us the ears to hear today what our Lord Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago to his own disciples there at the well of Sychar. For this is your eternal word, Lord, and therefore we recognize humbly that it has as much application to us now here in this moment as it did to those brethren at that time in Samaria. So, Father, we commit this into your hands. These petitions we hold before your throne of grace, and we trust in you now to work in us the grace we need to work out a greater, more faithful, more consistent verbal witness for Jesus Christ our Lord to those you have placed providentially in that circle of our influence. Father, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.